For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so decline and recovery is thinking about, and sorry, I should have introduced myself. My name is Brian Adams. I'm an administrator here at Xenos. And yeah, I teach some home groups, and this was an idea I was thinking about, was the idea of decline and recovery. I was reading a book called A Spiritual Clinic by J. Oswald Sanders. It is one of, if not the best book on spiritual living I've ever read, and I would highly recommend it. They're selling it down at the bookstore, and it's really good. And this is one of the chapters within it that I was reading recently. I was like, man, this is a topic worth sharing. So I really just wanted to talk through some of Sanders' thoughts with a couple of my own added in there. And so thinking about the idea of spiritual decline, it's really easy to lose vital touch with God. Very easy, and something that we're not necessarily conscious of most times. That usually we wake up, I don't think that any of us in this room, we've probably woken up one day and said, you know what, I just want to be mediocre spiritually now. No one really thinks that or wakes up thinking that way, but you do wake up some days recognizing, man, I'm doing pretty mediocre spiritually right now. Why does that happen? Why do we lose touch with God? Well, it's pretty easy to get into that position. And I was thinking about this verse. This is the verse that Sanders starts the chapter with in Hebrews 13. It says, the God of peace make you perfect, or your versions might say that he might equip you, or something like that. And what the word there has in mind, to make you perfect, to equip you, perfect you, is the idea of getting you put in correct adjustments. I was thinking about my buddy just this past Monday. This is a picture of his shoulder after a biking accident. Clearly out of place. Those bones are supposed to be connected, and they're not. So, you know, he got pretty messed up on a little bike ride on Monday. And thinking about that verse that we just read there in Hebrews 13 is the idea that God is putting us into correct adjustment in terms of our relationship with the body of Christ and with him. With the body here, my friend's arm, it can't perform its proper function because the bones are out of place, and they need to be properly readjusted. Similarly, we lose step spiritually, we begin to decline spiritually, and we get out of our correct adjustment so that we can't fulfill our role within the body of Christ. And I want to talk about why that happens and what exactly we can do to get back into that position of vital fellowship with God and fulfilling our role within Christian community. So these are the questions that we will be seeking to answer today. What are the causes of spiritual decline? What is God's remedy for that problem? And what blessings come with partaking in God's remedy? Because God is always gracious enough not just to prescribe a solution, but to give us additional blessing on top of that. And with the first question, the causes of spiritual decline, let me just qualify from the get-go that we're not going to be talking about things such as you stopped reading the Bible and spending time with God. It would be an obvious reason why you are declining spiritually. Say, not reading the Bible, not spending time in prayer, not spending time in fellowship, refusing to partake in the means that God has given us to grow will lead, obviously, to decline. What we want to examine, rather on a deeper level, is some of the attitudes and actions that might cause us to live that kind of way, or the attitudes within our hearts that might be more difficult to recognize that are causing us decline that we might not be able to identify at this moment. So we'll look at four, and we'll start with the idea of superficial consecration. Consecration is a churchy word, just meaning your dedication to God. And Sanders talks about how this is superficial. So he examines the book of Hosea, and we'll quote several verses from there about the nation of Ephraim. In Hosea 6:4, it says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and like the dew which goes away early." So this is one of the indictments against Ephraim. That was a tribe in Israel. They were the predominant tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel when Hosea was writing his book. So really, he's writing the whole nation of Israel, but he just cites Ephraim in this book. And he says, your loyalty is like this morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. And Sanders writes about this, and he says that we live in this age characterized by superficiality, and it's consequently easy for us to be superficial in our reactions to God's message. What Sanders is saying here, and what Hosea is saying in his book, is he's addressing the nation of Ephraim. He's saying, your dedication to me, your loyalty, your consecration is like the morning dew, which just vanishes very quickly. If any of you are early risers, you know what it's like for the morning dew to be on the ground. I don't wake up early enough for that to happen. I have no idea what the morning dew is like. I just had an experience with my wife the other day. We went camping, which was not really camping because we were in our front yard, but we were camping on some level. And I woke up in the morning because the sun was shining down on my face like 6 a.m. and the ground was all wet. I was like, what is going on? I never experienced things like this because the morning dew quickly vanishes. And by the time I'm awake, it is long gone. So what he's comparing that to, he's saying your loyalty, your dedication, your consecration is like that. It's there for a moment, but then it vanishes. And Sanders is comparing that to his age. And he says that we live in this age characterized by superficiality. Our reactions to God are superficial. Now, Sanders did not write this book in 2010. He wrote it in 1958. He says that at that point, reactions to God's message were superficial. I can only imagine the difference from 1958 to 2017. In the 59 years since, I've got to believe, even though I haven't been alive that long, that we are significantly more superficial in our reactions to God's message. And the way that I tried to think about this in my mind was thinking about the way that we relate to one another today, because that's kind of the way that I can think about how we might relate to God. And I was thinking about the fact that really, I think we don't know how to relate to each other. When I think about my life, I'm like, I feel like I've had a significant portion of my life until I came to Christ at the very least, where I didn't know how to relate to people at all. But even now, as a Christian for several years, I have such a difficult time doing things like listening to people or sitting quietly without getting some sort of buzz on my cell phone or notification or some sort of anything to keep me stimulated. Like, I have a very difficult time simply sitting still before God or before people and just letting people talk and hearing them. I was thinking about the way that we relate today, and it made me think of the app Snapchat. Right, that I think that one of the primary ways that that a significant amount of people relate today is by this app where you send photos or videos to one another to kind of update each other on how you're doing. And you kind of can put forward this image or lifestyle about yourself, which may or may not be true. I'd argue that a lot of times they're not necessarily a true reflection of your true life. But you can send these things, and that's the way that a lot of people relate. Primarily, is sending a video or a picture to each other instead of just sitting down and talking to each other about the things going on in our lives. And if that's the way that we relate to one another, surely something like that has to creep into our relationship with God, because that kind of relating is superficial. That is not deep. That is not real. And I think that that absolutely creeps its way into our relationships with the God of the universe. How might we notice this? How might we see this? Well, for one, if we're not giving God time to work deeply and radically within us, that would be a sign of superficial consecration. Like I said, the idea of sitting still and doing nothing is very dreadful to me. I really don't like just sitting in quiet, but that is something that God needs to speak into our lives. God isn't going to send us a text message saying, oh, hey, Brian, you should change in this way. Hey, let me change your heart real quick. Like, that's not how God works. We need to sit quietly before the Lord and before His Word and allow His Spirit to transform us and to bring things up into our lives. If we don't give God this time, we will never recover from the things that God is trying to change in our lives. Right? These areas of decline, God's not going to have the opportunity to change us and to grow our hearts because He doesn't have the time to do that. God needs time where we just sit before Him and listen to Him. And I wonder how much our spiritual lives would change if we gave Him the time that we might give to some other things. Like, I was thinking about, I don't use Snapchat, I don't have that. However, I use this app Bleacher Report. It's all about sports. It's like ESPN, but better. And I spend probably an hour on Bleacher Report every single day, reading every single sports article out there. I feel like I'm just a bank of sports trivia knowledge. It's totally useless. There's no benefit to it, but I do it every day. If I gave God that time every day and I just sat quietly before Him and allowed Him to work, how different would my relationship with God be? How much more time would God have to work things into my heart, to bring things up to me, if I simply gave Him more time where I just sat quietly before Him? if we gave God more time, we might see a growth in our own spiritual lives. Secondly, with this point of superficiality, we might not allow God to bring us to a point of hatred of sin, despite conviction. I think in our day and age, it's easier to lightly assent to our sinfulness without seriously and permanently dealing with it. We would much rather acknowledge to God, I'm sinful, I made a mistake, or I'm declining spiritually, and leave it at that, rather than to say, this is seriously wrong. I have sinned against you, God, and there's a serious problem with that because you are holy and you are perfect and you are righteous, and something needs to happen about this. This needs to be rooted out of my life. It's much easier just to say, man, I messed up, or it's much easier to wallow in self-pity and guilt and be completely self-focused about your sin rather than thinking about how it affects God and other people. And so that might be a reason why we get superficial with God, is that we don't really face the sins that we commit with enough seriousness. That's something that God wants to work, but our disregard or our distaste for failure makes it so that we don't necessarily spend time with God talking about that. We'd rather ignore that and focus on other things instead. And lastly, and I think ultimately, a reason that we're superficially dedicated to God, or why we might be, is that we act as though new resolves can take the place of heart repentance. So this would be like you saying, man, God, I love you, I'm dedicated to you, and I recognize this area of my life that is deficient. And instead of me allowing you to change my heart and my mind, instead I'm going to start doing a bunch of good things to make up for it. God, I fell into this sin, I will never do that again. Right? How many times have we said that? Right? I've said that a million times about various different sin areas, and it doesn't work. But it's easy to think in our twisted legalistic brains that if we just simply make a resolve, no matter how good it is, whatever, that it will fix things. It will make things better and that our hearts will change along with our actions. That's not the way that God brings change. God changes us through our minds and through our hearts, not through simply our outward deeds. Right? That's the verse that D.A. Carson quoted this morning, Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not the renewing of your actions. But we believe that if we just change our actions, make a new resolve, we'll change, and that will never lead to depth in our dedication to the Lord. And God sees this in that verse that we quoted earlier in 6:4, and it seems that Ephraim's fickleness almost confused God. He's like, what shall I do with you? What am I going to do with you? And I think that we might think like this sometimes. Like, you might be in a position where you feel like you're declining spiritually and you're in this room and you want some help. And you might get that thought, that temptation, that lie from Satan of that God just like doesn't know what to do with you. That you're kind of just cast off and that God has left you and that there's no way that he could ever bring you out of the rut that you feel like you're in. And it seems like this is the case with Ephraim too. And yet, God does bring healing with Ephraim. And I was thinking about an even more pertinent case, one that we might know a little bit more clearly, with the case of Simon Peter in the Gospels. And I was thinking about this verse in Matthew 16. This is right after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." What I love about this example, and what Sanders brings up in his book about this example, is that Simon, which was Peter's original name, Simon, was a very volatile, crazy, sanguine guy, right? He spoke his mind, and he was all over the place, and he was very dedicated at one moment, but then at the next moment, when people are asking if he's friends with Jesus when Jesus is about to go to the cross, he denies him three times. So he goes back and forth quite a bit. Even right after this happens, he tries to rebuke Jesus Christ himself, right after the events of this verse. He was very volatile in his faith and in his dedication. However, when you look at this man, you look at that last part of that verse, 18, where it says that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Have you ever compared the Simon of the Gospels to the Peter of the book of Acts? You looked at the differences, it appears that you're looking at two completely different people. Like, I mean, Peter in the book of Acts is an incredible, one of the most influential Christian men that has ever walked the earth. There's no fickleness, there's a very little at the very least. and a strength in character and a resolve to fight for the Lord no matter what comes his way, which was not the case in the Gospels, even up to Jesus' death. And if God can transform that man into one of the most powerful Christians to ever walk the earth, there's a point of encouragement here for us that he can transform our level of dedication to that of a rock-solid faith that is willing to stand firm with him, even though Peter, too, was volatile at times. Let's move on to a second, the idea of partial sanctification. Sanctification meaning spiritual growth. Partial spiritual growth. In Hosea 7:8, it says that Ephraim has become a cake not turned. Quite the analogy. Cake not turned. Back in this time, they would cook cakes on a griddle. It really, like, in, at least in my mind, is kind of comparable to like a hamburger. This would be the most comparable thing, cooking a hamburger on a grill. Imagine that you were grilling a hamburger on a grill, and you get one side completely cooked through, borderline burned, and then you serve it up on a plate without cooking the other half. All right, that would, so you got one side that's brown all the way through, and then the top half is totally red, bloody, absolutely nasty. Right, that's the imagery that he's invoking here, is that you're a cake not turned. That's how they would cook their cake, so that is burned on one side, but raw on the other half. What's the spiritual application here? What is the point? Well, Sanders talks about how the reason that some people decline spiritually is that they're overdeveloped in some respects, but completely deficient in other ones. This is the idea that you're focusing on areas that you're good or maybe gifted in, but you never address the areas where you're deficient that God is trying to kind of round your character and round your spiritual maturity. And it's the idea of refusing to kind of turn parts of our lives to the Holy Spirit, the fire of the Holy Spirit that's kind of cooking this cake. I like what Sanders says. He says, it's a common temptation to overdo some forms of work which we like, but to neglect hidden and less congenial tasks. We tend to cultivate our strong points and to neglect our weak ones. The scholar avidly feeds his mind but neglects his body. Scripture enjoins the cultivation of weak points in our character so that we might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. This is our temptation, and this could be a reason that we're declining. You might be excellent in certain areas of spiritual living, but God's trying to bring something else up and you're refusing to give it to him, and that might be a cause of your decline. Let's take a case study with me. So, I love and feel like God has gifted me in the area of administration. That's what I do for our church. I love it. Something that just comes naturally. I'm taking a class right now on how to use Microsoft Excel well, which to most of you probably sounds like a death wish. But to me, it's awesome. That's exciting. That's something that I want to cultivate and get better at, is my ability to administrate and serve in that certain capacity. Or like, I like to teach. So it's easy for me to work on, like, how can I become a more effective preacher? How can I keep getting better at that? However, then God will bring other areas of my life up, and it's easier to say no or to neglect that. For instance, he might say, Brian, dude, look at your beard. Like, you, the thing is so scraggly and gross, you just look like a more tan version of Shia LaBeouf. Cut that thing off, man. Like, come on, what are you doing? Or on a serious note, God, just recently, just this past week, was like, hey, do you remember that anger outburst that you had? I want to talk to you about that. Like, I want to work through that. And it's easy to be like, whoa, wait a second. No, God, I don't want to talk about that. I'd rather talk about the things that I'm good at or pray for the ministry that you've given to me or something like that. I don't want to work this. I just won't do that again. Next time I get put in that situation, God, I won't get angry again. How about that? We'll just leave it at that. And God's like, no, we need to work through this. We need to talk about why that happened. I want to change you. I want to grow you. And this idea of neglecting these things that God is bringing up where our characters are deficient could be a reason that we will inevitably decline if we refuse to hand these things over. And so that's something that we might want to consider. If you feel like you're in a position of spiritual decline, or maybe when you're in this position in the future, and you're unsure of why you're declining spiritually, think, am I refusing to give over areas of my character to the God who's trying to change me? That could be a reason that you're declining. The encouraging note here is that the fire is always burning under the cake. God's Spirit is always there, ready to work and ready to grow and sanctify and change us. It's really only a matter of us handing our lives over to Him and allowing Him to do that work. Thirdly, a reason that we might decline is the idea of incomplete separation. There are two verses here that come to mind. One is Hosea 4:17, that Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. And then in 7:8, that Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. So what was going on with the nation of Ephraim was that they were worshiping false gods, right? You know, we read about how Israel would often make these wooden or golden statues of some kind and worship some kind of false god. They frequently did that. Those are the idols. And then they were mixing themselves with other nations. They'd made this alliance with the nation of Assyria along with Egypt. They were getting horses from the nation of from Egypt to bolster their army. They were aligned with Assyria, which they thought would protect them, even though Assyria would ultimately come and destroy them. But these were the kind of alliances they're making, intermingling with these other nations, which God had told them not to do. And so with us spiritually, we have to have a degree of separation from both idols and from the world system around us. Now, let me quantify or clarify real fast that the idea of fortress Christianity is an extreme that we want to make sure that we don't hit. So we're talking about the idea of separating ourselves from the world system around us. Some Christians adopt the mentality that we must completely separate ourselves from the world around us. And I think that is totally unbiblical. The idea of a fortress, imagine with me that we take all the Christians here in this room and we put all of us in a castle to keep us away from all the dirty non-Christians of this world. We build a moat so that nobody can come close to us. And obviously this example might be a little bit extreme, but I do believe that there are many Christians who adopt this kind of mentality, saying things like, you can't go to a bar. They drink alcohol there. You can't intermingle with these people who are sinning in such a way. You can't go to a rap concert where they smoke weed and sag their pants. How dare you? How could you ever do such a thing and intermingle with such, you know, filth like that and such so much sin? You're going to get the sin on you. You got to get away from that. This idea of separation is one that is far too extreme and one that we should not adopt. And if you do adopt that, that will also lead to a decline spiritually. If you remember, Leffel was talking about this on Wednesday night in some of the Q&A, that we need to intermix with the non-believers of this world because people need to be saved. That is the mission that God has given us. And so to separate ourselves from non-Christians is not only unbiblical, but honestly, if you think about it, it's really Pharisaic. Think about the Pharisees, that's the exact mentality that they had. Keep the filth away, keep the sinful people away. But when you look at Jesus Christ, he was always intermingled with the people of the world, no matter how sinful they might be. However, there is a degree, a much smaller degree, of separation that is not only right, but absolutely necessary for us as Christians. We can become so intertwined with idols or with the world system that it becomes difficult to tell us apart from a non-Christian. And that is not a position that we want to be in, and one that will lead to an inevitable decline. The warning here that God is giving through Hosea is that he's telling the nation of Judah not to follow in Ephraim's footsteps. When he says, let him alone in 4:17, that's what he's saying. He's saying, Judah, don't follow in their footsteps. They are in a bad position right now, mixing themselves with idols and with these other nations. What God, I think, wants us to take away here is that we need to have a separation of insulation rather than that of isolation. What I mean by that is that our separation from idols, you know, idols like job security, money, maybe a sexual relationship, some kind of drug or whatever, maybe we know what idols are, things that we put in the place of God. You know what your idols are. When it comes to idols or when it comes to intermingling too much with the world system around you, that you want to be separate morally and spiritually, but not physically. You want to be in close proximity spiritually. If you're not in close proximity spiritually, that's a problem. But if you're so closely aligned, even morally, with the world system around you, then you are also going to decline spiritually. You must be separate morally, but close physically. Anything else, we will find ourselves in a position of decline as we intermix on that level. Lastly, and what I personally find the most frightening of any of these four reasons is the idea of unconscious deterioration. In 7:9, Hosea says, "Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, and yet he does not know it." Gray hairs come unfelt and unknown. I don't think I have any gray hairs. I might. I run a high school camp with 700 students. I just got back last week, and I'm sure I have a couple gray hairs up there somewhere from that experience. It's a little bit stressful, but it's a lot of fun. So I might have some gray hairs, and I don't know that. I don't know. You don't know when they happen. You don't wake up one day with a hair full of gray hairs, with a head full of gray hairs. That doesn't just happen, but they start to kind of steadily make their way in. You don't realize it. You don't feel it. They just appear. And the same is true of spiritual decline. That it's not necessarily conscious. It's not necessarily sudden. Like we said at the beginning, we don't wake up one day and say, I want to be mediocre spiritually or not follow God anymore. Like, people do wake up and have that thought. I don't want to follow God anymore. But that is a decline that happens, whether they realize it or not. It's not just a sudden thing out of nowhere. There are things that are happening that lead the way. And the scary thing here is that we often don't realize it. We don't realize what might be happening. In 14:3, Hosea says, it's the people are repenting before God. And it says, "Assyria shall not save us, will not ride upon horses, neither shall we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods." What's going on here is there was this trajectory that happened with Ephraim that they didn't realize. They made an alliance with Assyria and with Egypt. And that led to idolatry because they began to adopt their gods and adopt their lifestyles, which led to immorality by serving those idols and by living in a certain way that was not in accordance with God's will, and which ultimately led to their deterioration. Now, if you ask the people of Ephraim, if we went back to that situation, you ask them, what do you think about this alliance that we're making with Assyria? They'd probably be like, oh, dude, it's totally good. Like, this is going to be really helpful. It's going to be really good. They weren't even aware what was going on. That was the tragedy here. They didn't know. They didn't realize that their nation was crumbling and that they were crumbling spiritually. And then all of a sudden it hit them as things started to become more and more clear. Like, wow, we have fallen a long way. And we didn't realize it. We didn't choose it. We never said, I don't want to follow God anymore. But these are the things that have happened day by day by day. A deterioration. And so we too might be in this position where we don't know why, we don't know what's going on, but there's a level of deterioration happening in our spiritual lives. Maybe a brother or sister in Christ comes to you and says, hey, I feel like you're not really on it like you used to be. I feel like you might be declining spiritually. Do you have any idea why that might be? And it's like a shock to you, like, what? I didn't know that. Or maybe you recognize it, but you don't know why. And the point here for us is that we must let God reveal signs of premature old age in our spiritual lives. Originally, I had wrote on this PowerPoint that we must take pains to discover these signs of premature old age, but I don't think that's accurate. I think when you think biblically, the answer for discovering sinful tendencies and patterns in our lives is not for us to go into our own hearts and try to discern them, right? Jeremiah 17:9, that our hearts are desperately wicked. It says, who can understand it? The only answer is God. God is the only one who truly knows our hearts and can point these things out to us. And so I think if we're in this position, we're like, I'm declining, and I don't know what's going on, and I want to change. We must ask God to reveal these things and pray that we will have an open heart to listen. We need that. I was thinking about a couple questions that could help if we might be in this position. Are you in a position where you're simply keeping up appearances while your spiritual life is dying within? In other words, what I'm trying to say is there are some of us who might be spiritually declining and we know it, but we're not acknowledging it, right? At that point, God has already revealed that to us, but we're just trying to keep appearances so that people think that we're still doing well when we're not, because we don't want to tell people, hey, I'm not doing well spiritually right now. Well, the answer for you would be you need to acknowledge that, because that's going to be kind of the first step to you changing. But on another hand, you might be totally ignorant, and you see that, and you're like, I don't know what's going on. And if you are, is that because you're neglecting looking at yourself within the mirror of God's word and allowing God to speak to you? Think about Psalm 139, 23 and 24, where David says, search me, O God, Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting path. Right? Who does he tell to discover the sinful, the anxious, whatever it may be? He's like, God, you do that. You show that to me and lead me in your path. That's what I want to do. But he recognizes that he can't do that himself. So are we neglecting within that avenue through which God teaches us in his word? Are we neglecting looking at ourselves within that mirror and letting God speak to us so that we might be ignorant, but it might be because of a hardened heart or hardened ears as opposed to a true lack of insight from God? When you do recognize that you have some premature old age and that you're deteriorating on some level, Sanders' advice is to not dye your gray hairs. You need to pluck them out. If you truly want to get rid of the gray hairs, he says, you have to pluck them out. You can't just dye them. What he means is that if you notice a gray hair on your head, you notice an area of decline spiritually that you weren't aware of that's been happening, the easy solution would be to try to mask it with better behavior. However, if you truly want to see change, you have to pluck it out from the source. You need to get down to the level of your heart. When we just try to change our behaviors, when we notice something wrong in our spiritual lives, it's like putting a Band-Aid over a gash that needs stitches, right? We need something deeper. Like a bandage helps a little bit. It'll probably stop the bleeding on some level. But you need stitches if you want to get healed. And that's what we sometimes do with our actions, where we see this area that's deficient in our lives and we think, if I just do some good things, it'll get better. But that's not truly going to heal your wound. What only will is if God can change your heart through working through his Holy Spirit and the Word. When you do this and you recognize this and you begin the remedial process, God will respond. We don't have to worry about God doing his part. He will. But he wants us to recognize our part and do that. And so that's where we go into our next section, is what is God's remedy? Because God is so gracious that he never, ever stops at diagnosing a problem that we have. God never just stops and says, hey, dude, here's a wrong thing going on in your life. Like, that never happens. God always prescribes a remedy, a solution on top of that. And the three things that he gives us within the book of Hosea is that of repenting, renouncing, and returning, right? These three R words all relate to the idea of recovering spiritually. And so we see all of these in the book of Hosea, chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. So it says here, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we might present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again our God to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. And God says in verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from them. All right, what do we see here? One is the idea of repentance. And there in 14:2, where it says, say to God, take away all iniquity. To repent before God is not some kind of magic formulaic, here's the 10 words that I say, and then boom, I'm repentant and I will be healed. Rather, it's something different than that. I think it can be easy to think of repentance as a vague, general confession on some level. God, I recognize this area of my spiritual life that's deficient. Please change me. See you later. Bye. And just kind of doing something like that. But what God wants when it comes to repentance, when it comes to us agreeing with him, is that we recognize what's going on in our lives is deficient. And we're telling God, I agree with you. This is wrong. And I want to go your way. And I think that that comes through a specific and personal outpouring of a contrite heart, right? This is not something that we simply just, that you need to say a magic formula. It's that you are personally, specifically addressing your sin, talking to God about it. From this contrite heart that you recognize, like, this is wrong. It might even bring tears. Like, God, I've been going against you, right? That can bring tears before the Lord. Because that's a difficult thing to come to and to acknowledge that I have been sinning against God in some way, or I've been declining spiritually and I haven't caught it. Like, that can bring a lot of sadness and grief to our hearts. But God just wants you to talk to him about that and to acknowledge that you agree with him. right in Psalm 51, 16 and 17, David says, you don't desire the sacrifice of like a bull or a goat, otherwise I would give it. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. He says, that you will not despise. You will not reject that. God doesn't need anything from us. What he wants when it comes to repentance is just us. That's all he wants. He just wants us to talk to him about what's going on with us and for us to acknowledge, like, I do agree with you. I do want to go your way. Please help me. And really that comes down to how you're going to communicate. It's not some sort of like need to find the right way to do it. Then we talk about renouncing in 14:3, where it said Assyria won't save us. We won't ride upon horses. We won't say our God, the work of our hands. And that's what they're doing here. They're renouncing and saying, we are not going to tie ourselves with Assyria. We're not going to tie ourselves with Egypt. We're not going to tie ourselves to these idols. Now, we need to renounce entangling alliances. Think about 2 Timothy 2, where Paul tells Timothy that a good soldier of Christ Jesus is engaged. He's active. He's not entangled in the affairs of everyday life, but rather he's focused. He's set on the mission in front of him. We need to do this too. We need to renounce. Now, let me just qualify that renouncing some sort of idol or some sort of sinful alliance or whatever it may be that maybe you notice in your spiritual life, that's not going to bring you ultimate victory in and of itself, right? Just to acknowledge, like, oh man, God, I've been aligning myself with this thing that just is really wrong, or like, hey, I've been smoking weed and I've been thinking that that's worth it, even though you don't agree with that, and we might say something like that to God, and you tell God, like, I don't want to do that anymore. That won't mean that you never smoke weed again in your life, if that's the position that you're in. However, there is a value in renouncing verbally to God what you want to kind of remove yourself from. Because I do believe that the Holy Spirit brings that back to you, because you're going to face that temptation again with whatever it may be in your life. And if you choose to renounce that and say, I don't want that, like, I think it is absolutely good and necessary to make an acknowledgement to God and maybe some close friends too. Like, God, I do not want to be a part of the world system. I do not want to be a part of these specific things that I've been entangled with. I want to follow you. And you acknowledging that and verbally saying that, I do believe the Holy Spirit will bring that to remembrance. He will show you that, and he will use that in your life when you feel that temptation coming back again. I think that this is good and definitely worth it. And we've got to remember that God won't tolerate anything being in his place anyway. So he's going to press in on these things. If we renounce them, we acknowledge that, we agree with God there, that's a good first step towards seeing victory. Lastly, and my favorite here, is the idea of returning to God, where they say, receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. And we're going to, you know, what we're going to see here, I think, in several different verses across Scripture is that we have a really gracious, awesome, joyful welcome that awaits us from a forgiving God if we will simply come to him. And I think when I recognize areas of my spiritual life where I am declining or I am actively sinning against God, the last thing that I want to do is go into the presence of God and to talk to him, because I feel like I can't. I feel like I can't approach God on that level. However, what God wants, because he has already forgiven us by Christ, right? If this was pre-cross, then that attitude would make sense. You would need to become clean on some level. But in the post-cross era, in the church age that we live in, God says, I've already forgiven you of that. I knew you were going to do that. And I want you to come near to me. I want to talk about this, and I want to forgive you in your experience, right? We're forgiven in terms of our position in Christ always. But when it comes to the experiential aspect of experiencing the forgiveness of God, the joy of God, the grace of God, that comes as we really repent and go back into the presence of God. That's when we will begin to feel some of these things that God says are true of us, along with experience them. And God says there in 4 that he'll heal their apostasy, he'll love them freely. They repented, they renounced, and so they returned to God. And he's like, I want you to come near to me. Please come near to me. And I was thinking about this, like, what would this look like? And I was thinking about Peter after he denies Christ, going back to that example. In John 21, Peter denied Christ three times. He saw Jesus. It was really awful. And then in John 21, we get Peter fishing again. He's kind of back to his old life, doing his thing. And I don't know exactly what he was thinking or feeling like, but even there might have been a degree of aimlessness or something like that. And he's out fishing, and he's with John, and Jesus appears on the shore. And John is like, dude, Peter, I think that's Jesus. And Peter looks over, and he's like, it's Jesus! And he like throws his cloak off and jumps into the water and starts swimming his way to Christ. And it says that the rest of the guys kind of just paddle the boat, and like they came in soon afterwards. Think about this guy who had just denied Christ three times and who had been in a position of probably extreme guilt. He sees Jesus, and his reaction is to sprint to him as fast as he can, and nothing was going to get in his way. His craving to be with his God when he saw him is so powerful. And I wonder, like, I just think about, like, is my attitude like that? Even when I recognize that I'm declining or when I'm doing something that God doesn't want me to do, do I still crave to be with God? And do I trust that he'll forgive me? Do I trust that he'll love me? If we return to God, I think we will experience that. And we'll even see that in Peter's case in a little bit. So a supplementary question here when it comes to God's remedy is since this conference is on God's word, I thought we could spend a moment talking about how God's word helps us in this process. How does God's word help us in this process of kind of repenting, renouncing, returning to God? Let me offer a few thoughts. Psalm 119:25 says there that my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. That God's word, like Carson was speaking on last night, has this life-giving power to it. And there's something about God's word that can really bring us new spiritual life, because God's word is living and active and God works through it. And my wife and I were talking about this workshop yesterday, and she brought up to me the passage of Nehemiah 8. And it is really powerful. Like, you think about Nehemiah, the nation had been exiled, they had been destroyed. Nehemiah comes back and they begin to rebuild the city along with Ezra. And Nehemiah 8 is interesting. It's this peculiar little chapter in there where they reread the law. And here's what happens after they reread the law. It says that Nehemiah said, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then Nehemiah said to them, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words that had been made known to them. What I love about this passage, God brings the words of the law back to the nation of Israel when they've been brought back, and the reaction that it brings is one of, it's crazy. First, they're weeping. And that weeping might be out of joy on a level that they're hearing the words of God again. I wouldn't doubt that some people felt that way. For other people, it might have been weeping of, we haven't been living this way for a long time. And recognizing that and feeling very sad about the lifestyle they're living. But the reaction that invokes, and then Nehemiah says, no. The fact that God's word is in our presence, the fact that we get to hear God's word taught, this is a day of celebration. It is a celebration that we have the privilege of hearing the words of God. So cool that that was the kind of attitude that they had. He says, don't be grieved. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord which comes from his word and from spending time at his feet. That's your strength. And so they went and they celebrated this party. And it says that they had the festival because they understood the words that had been made known to them. They understood God's word that brought this great joy to the point where they burst out into celebration. And I believe with us that if we come before the feet of the Lord and allow him to speak to us and to teach us and to understand his word, that we can have a similar outcome in our spiritual lives, despite possibly being in positions of decline at the moment, that it can reinvigorate us for spiritual living. So, God's word is the primary avenue that God speaks words of life to us, right? This is one of the reasons why we need to spend time in God's Word, is that it's the way that He speaks His words of life. This is the primary avenue through which God speaks. And also, it's the way that God heals us, right? Whenever Jesus heals someone in the Gospels, how does He do so? His Word. Always. It's always by His Word. Even if they're accompanied by various actions, God's Word is the healing avenue through which He changes people's lives and brings healing into their lives. I was thinking about Luke 10 again when it comes to this idea of, like, if I want to be healed, I just need to change my behaviors. I really feel like I need to hit that home because I think it's the easiest temptation to fall into. Is that you have Mary and Martha, two sisters, there before Christ, and it says that Martha's distracted, doing all these preparations, whereas Mary is sat at the feet of Jesus listening to His word. And Martha comes up to Jesus and he says, Jesus, why isn't Mary helping me serve you? Come on, you need to tell her to come work with me. And we must note that what Martha was doing was good. She was serving Christ. But Jesus responds to her and he says, Martha, you're so distracted. Your sister Mary has chosen the good thing which will not be taken away from her. That Jesus is like the primary thing that you need. Did you go along with what I just really agree with what Dr. Carson was saying this morning. The primary thing that we need is to sit at the feet of God and just allow Him to speak to us. We need that if we want to recover and if we want to stay vitalized spiritually. The Word teaches us these idols that we need to renounce, right? Like, I'm not going to name off every single idol I can think of because I probably couldn't even name every single one that we all might have in this room anyways. But God's Word is alive and active and will speak into our hearts with these things that might be leading us into decline. God's Word helps us understand why we follow God, which is such a pertinent question that I wish we had time to discuss today, but we don't. It's such a pertinent question when it comes to someone who's declining spiritually, is to come back to, why am I doing this? Why do I follow the Lord? God's Word has answers to that. God wants to speak to you on that point. And then lastly, God's Word reminds us of the grace and forgiveness that is ours if we just return to Him. That God has this for us if we'll simply just come back, right? I want to look at a couple passages here. In James 4, 8 through 10, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. But humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. This passage is cool because it says that if you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. No questions asked. The only condition is really that you come near to Him. And the middle verse there is kind of strange. It's a lot about sadness, weeping, don't laugh, cry. It's strange. But what he's saying is that when we repent and come back to God, there's often tears accompanied, like we talked about. But when we humble ourselves in God's presence and just get into God's presence, He exalts us. That's something that awaits us when we return to the Lord. Zephaniah 3, the Lord your God is in your midst. A victorious warrior, He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. These are the types of things that God wants to communicate to us in His love as we spend time before Him. But if we never give Him that time, we might not experience these things. We might not experience love of God in this way, and it might be easier to look at our relationship with God as one that God is this distant figure who might want nothing to do with me, like some of us might feel. And then lastly, in John 21, to go back to that passage, this passage seems obscure, but I promise it will make sense. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net wasn't torn. And Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Shepherd my sheep. So this is after Peter comes to Christ, rushes his way over to the shore. And remember, this is in the context of Peter's failure. Even the scene that is set is very reminiscent. There's a fire burning, just like when Peter denied Christ in front of the slave girl. The details are eerily similar. And what does Jesus do when He encounters him? Well, in that first verse there, He uses Peter powerfully. He uses Peter in a supernatural way to catch 153 fish. That's not this crazy supernatural empowering him some ridiculous sermon, but surely was so encouraging to Peter to be used by God despite the position that he had fallen into. And secondly, he sets vision for Peter. Simon, son of John, do you love me? I've just paraphrased that passage, but he asked that question three times over. And he tells him, shepherd my sheep. It's a final vision setting for Peter before he goes and leads the church. And the point here is that when Peter returned to Jesus and interacted with him, talked to him, the two things we see Jesus do that I don't think I would expect in my own spiritual life when I'm in a position of decline or of conscious sin or whatever it may be, is that he uses Peter in a powerful way, and he sets vision for him to be a powerful Christian leader. Who would expect that? But that's the kind of God that we serve. That's the God that we serve and the God that we must sit before and allow him to do things like this. If you just reject that in your mind and say, God wants nothing to do with me because I'm sinning or because I've declined spiritually, you're never going to get this. You're not giving God the opportunity to work and to speak to you. And instead, assuming that he just wants to condemn or come down on you. And I'm not saying that God won't discipline us. He does. But I'm saying that if we never give God the chance, we're never going to experience what he has to say. So, honestly, in full, like, I can't talk about every single reason we might be declining spiritually. There might be people in this room who are declining spiritually for reasons far different than what we're talking about. There might be friends in your lives who are declining for reasons that were not covered today. We can't teach through every single reason. But what I can say with confidence is that all reasons for spiritual decline can be answered by sitting at God's feet and letting him work his power in us by his word. I know that that much is true because I know that God knows the reason that every single person declines spiritually, and I know that God wants to bring spiritual life to every single person's life. And so if we sit at his feet and we allow him to speak to us, we allow him to talk, and we hear from him, God will change us. God will bring these things up. So allow me to briefly and quickly talk about three blessings that come if we adopt God's remedial path here. And they're listed in Hosea 14:5-8. It says, God says, I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. He will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, or Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Observe three blessings that God gives. One is that of freshness. Remember that passage earlier that God said that your loyalty is like the morning dew? Well, God says, I will be like the dew to Israel. This is right after they were repented and renounced and returned to God. He says, I will be like the dew to Israel, and he will blossom like the lily. The life that the Israelites had that was dry and barren was now dew-drenched. It was fresh. There was a freshness to their lives now, and that freshness in their relationship with God is something that we can experience. Are you feeling at this moment like your relationship with God is very dry? Right? There's a freshness that God wants to bring as we return to him. A freshness in our relationship with him that ultimately goes out into a refreshment to others. Philemon 7 says that I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. This is the kind of refreshment that God wants to give to us to then give out to other people. Secondly, there's fragrance. That his shoots will sprout, his beauty will be like the olive tree, his fragrance like the cedars. That a fragrance of a flower, it's very subtle, right? It's not very strong, but its absence is easily detected. Like if you smell a flower without much of a fragrance, you can tell the life state of that flower, that it must not have much time left. And so its absence is very easily detected, and so too with us. If we're lacking the aroma of Christ, it's a very subtle thing, but it is easily detected. And something that we can have and experience, you think about 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. God wants you to have that kind of aura about you, that people look at you and they say there's something different about that man or that woman, something that is attractive, that I want to be, like there's something different, right? And God wants to bring that kind of fragrance into our hearts, and that's a blessing of coming back to him in this way. And lastly and ultimately, fruitfulness. where God says, from me comes your fruit. Sanders says that freshness and fragrance, these are not the ends of nature, but fruitfulness is. Fruitfulness is the end of all nature and what God desires to produce in our lives as well. You think about these different qualities that Paul lists in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and think about, have I been experiencing these things recently? Have these been a part of my life? Because God wants this kind of fruit to be born in our characters. The fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That God wants to produce this fruit in our lives. He will produce these things in our characters as we come to Him. And then He says in John 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. As we get to bring back to that analogy from the beginning, as we get properly readjusted in our connection with God, and we are connected with Him like the shoulder is reconnected to the bone, we will begin to experience the fruitfulness of being reconnected to the vine and able to bear fruit once more. And that's awesome. That's an amazing blessing that God gives us that we don't deserve, that we would bear fruit at all for Christ, whether that's our character development or our impact on other people, leading people to Christ, whatever it may be. That is incredible and a blessing that we don't deserve. And ultimately that we glorify God, as He says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. What a blessing that God gives us as we get revitalized and restored with Him. So I'll conclude with the final verse of Hosea, and then we will be done here. It says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. My hope, my prayer today, is that we're able to walk out of this a little bit wiser, a little bit more discerning, in full agreement that the ways of the Lord are right and that we want to walk in them, and that we're going to fight to overcome the areas of decline so that we can be put in correct relation to God and fulfill our role within the body of Christ. Lord, thank you that you are so good to us and that you give us your word to bring us healing and to give us victory. God, I pray that you would illuminate to us areas of possible decline. Help us not to become obsessive about our sin, but to become obsessive about your grace, to really consider that and to love you and to be focused on you, God. But I pray that if we're seeing that we're losing a step, that you could illuminate that to us and that you could help us to recognize the areas of our hearts that you want to change. I pray that we have the humility to turn those areas over to you. And I pray that we could see true victory and the joy that comes from that. Thank you that you're so forgiving and gracious, that you desire for us to be in your presence. And thank you that all of that is possible because you paid for our sins on the cross. We pray for a good night, final night here at XSI. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.